Reading this morning once again will be from Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. That is Genesis chapter 8, 1 through 5, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen.
Good to be with everyone here this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. Last time I was here, we preached a lesson that I said was one of the saddest stories in the Bible. The sermon is entitled, The Fall of a Man of God. And you might recall that it centered basically around two men, Jeroboam, and a man who is simply referred to as a man of God. Jeroboam, of course, was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was a time we suggested that the kingdom had divided. And so you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And it appeared that the kingdom of Israel had all of the power. They had most of the people and most of the land, but there was one thing they didn't have, and that was Jerusalem. That, of course, was located in the southern kingdom of Judah, and that was the heart of Hebrew worship. And so that immediately caused a problem for Jeroboam. He didn't want his citizens to go down to Jerusalem, because he was afraid if they did that Rehoboam, the king of Judah at the time, that he would win the hearts of his people. So as a result of that, he set up golden calves, altars, where the people could offer sacrifices, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And in 1 Kings chapter 13, which is the text that we'll continue to be working with this morning, we find that Jeroboam had come down to Bethel to offer a sacrifice, and all of the people were gathered there, no doubt by command. But something happened that Jeroboam could not have expected. This man of God came from Judah. The Bible says that he came by the word of the Lord, and he cried out against the altar. That would be, in effect, crying out, or at least condemning Jeroboam as well. In 1 Kings 13 at verse 2, the Bible says, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to you in the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. Now, we suggested that these are instructions that God had given this man to proclaim, but it would be a very dangerous thing for him to do so. Everybody knew that the king, Jeroboam, had within his power to put this man to death. And yet the man came along. He did exactly what God told him to do. He gave the exact message that he was told to give. He had the boldness and the courage to do what was right. And so as we began looking at different lessons from this text, we discovered that the first lesson was that he was compelled to obey God regardless of the threat that was against him. He was an individual who was courageous. He was bold. He knew his life would be in danger, but still he was willing to do what God commanded him to do. And so the question is, do we have the courage to speak the truth like we should? Will we stand up and proclaim the gospel of Christ? Remember, we too have a mission. We have been set forth on the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's our commission. As we often say, that's our marching orders as Christians. It's not just given to the apostles, but God told them, Jesus told them, to teach those who they baptized to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so we have the same commission today. I know we live in a hostile world, a hostile environment. I know that we are surrounded by ungodliness and unrighteousness. But the question is, do we have the courage that the man of God had? I remember Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. They stood before the Sanhedrin and they demonstrated that same kind of courage. Remember, the Sanhedrin was the most powerful court amongst the Jews. The scribes and the Pharisees, the high priest, all of that, they were a part of the Sanhedrin, and they hated Jesus Christ, and they hated the apostles for preaching that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. But here's Peter and John boldly telling them that there's salvation in no other name. And in Acts chapter 4 at verse 13, the Bible tells us, even with regard to the enemies of the cross, the high priest and the scribes and Pharisees, even they saw the courage of Peter and John. The Bible says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled. They took knowledge of the fact that they were unlearned and ignorant men. But they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's what gave them courage and confidence. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 20 emphasizes that he would magnify Christ in his body, whether it be by life or by death. That's the kind of courage that we're talking about. The courage to do what is right. Well, then there is another lesson that we want to learn. And I must confess to you, this is not the PowerPoint I keep giving these brethren. I don't know how that's happening. If you weren't here last time, the same thing happened. Somehow we're losing the PowerPoint situation, but this would do. But I want to emphasize the last point. You see, he had a forgiving spirit. This man of God, I'll emphasize that just a little bit, that he was a very forgiving individual. You notice at verse 4 that the king, Jeroboam, was unhappy when he cried out against the altar. We're not surprised by that. Verse 4 says, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. And so, obviously, he was upset, and now he wants this man to be put to death. But you notice at verse 5, it says, the altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And so this is quite a development. Here is the king in all of his pomp, in all of his power and pride, telling his soldiers to seize this man of God. But his hand dries up. And so now it's just out there looking ugly and grotesque, and he can't pull it back in. One of the things that we looked at the last time, another lesson that we looked at is the fact that there is a price to pay for rebelling against God. We won't reemphasize that to the extent that we did before. But if you're here this morning, you need to realize if you rebel against God, you can do that if you want to. God is not going to make you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But those who know not God and those who obey not the gospel, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1 and at verse 9, that they shall be punished with an everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. The ESV just says from the presence of the Lord, but I think I like the King James says, but the ESV says away from the presence of the Lord. That means you'll be separated from everything good about God, everything that he can provide, all of his love, all of his loyalty, all of his goodness and grace. You'll never experience any of that again, ever. Instead, you'll spend one eternal day in a place called hell, a place that the Bible describes as weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place that is likened to a furnace of fire. Can you imagine spending all eternity in a place like that? A place of outer darkness. The descriptions of hell are terrible. And surely nobody would want to spend an eternity in a place like that. Not only a place of pain and anguish, but a place again when you're separated from the God of heaven forever. But that's your destiny if you do not obey the gospel of Christ. If you disobey the gospel or refuse to obey the gospel, you are in a state of rebellion against God. It doesn't matter if you're a good person. There's a lot of good people who are in a state of rebellion. It doesn't matter if you're a religious person. There are many people who are religiously inclined, but still not right with God. They're rebelling against God. Anybody and everybody who disobeys the gospel, refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, is rebelling against him. Jesus said in one place, either you're for me or you're against me. Everyone here this morning, and in fact, everyone everywhere falls into one of those categories. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. And to be against him simply isn't worth it. There's that devil's hell, a place prepared for the devil and his angels, but a place where all who are rebelling against God and die in that rebellion will end up. There's a price to pay for rebelling against God. But as we read this passage here in 1 Kings chapter 13, we see again the king is upset, but there it is. His hand is out there. He's now in this embarrassing situation. And so his attitude changes just a little bit. He realizes that this man of God is a prophet. Because the sign that he said was going to happen, it just happened. So everybody knows this is not just any man. He indeed is a man of God. And so he pleads with him to pray to God. Entreat God, he says. And of course, the man of God did that. That's where we find this man. He didn't hold a grudge against the king. He didn't argue with him, but he simply, when the king requested that he do that, he simply did it. He had a forgiving spirit, and we all need to have that. But what is even more significant, what I want to emphasize for most of the rest, if not the rest of this lesson, is the fact that God's mercy is so amazing. Because God immediately restores his hand. Now don't forget how ungodly this man is. After my last lesson, Ryan Flatt pointed out something that I sort of didn't really give much thought to at first. But you notice in the passage that we read, as he was asking this man of God to entreat God, to pray to God for him, he spoke of God as your God. Like, that really demonstrates the disconnect between him and God. It's amazing. Like he didn't say my God. He didn't even say pray for our God, but he said, I want you to pray to your God. That's shocking. This is not a Canaanite king. He is not an Assyrian. He is not a Babylonian. He's not a Roman king. This is an Israelite. He's supposed to be a child of God. God is supposed to be his God. But he has long since left God behind. Remember all the terrible things that he did. He not only set up these golden calves, but set up temples where the people could worship. He changed the priesthood, changed the date of the Feast of Weeks. He did all kinds of things he was not authorized to do. God isn't even on his mind. He's doing what he wants to do instead of what God wants him to do. And yet, when the man of God entreated God, immediately his hand was restored, just like it was before. Like, we could point out, if I wanted to, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but just something else to point out. You notice when God heals somebody, that person is healed immediately and completely. It wasn't like that hand just slowly got better. It was just like it was before. It wasn't partially healed. It was like it had never been afflicted. That's what God does. But just think of the mercy of God in that. God is a wonderful God. God himself has a wonderful forgiving spirit. And never is that emphasized more than in his plan of salvation. John 3 at verse 16, you all know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, or some translation says his one and only. He sacrificed his one and only so that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have eternal life. What a wonderful demonstration. God was willing to sacrifice his son, not for his friends, not for family, but for his enemies. Paul spoke about it. Turn your Bibles over to Romans, the 5th chapter, and beginning at verse 6. Listen to how Paul describes this. I'm emphasizing to you the willingness of God to extend mercy. It is an amazing thing that we all should have in our minds. We took a few moments and emphasized it even more in the first lesson, how that again, the rebellious has to pay a price. Like, God is, in a very real way, an unsparing God. Make no mistake about that. The wrath of God, ladies and gentlemen, is no joke. His vengeance is real, and that wrath is going to be poured out without mixture, John said in the book of Revelation, upon all who rebel against him. But there's a different side of God as well. He has to punish the ungodly because he is a God of justice. But what we discover when we read all about God is that his mercy rises above even his justice, so that he offers forgiveness. And he does so to a people who don't deserve it. Romans chapter 5 and at verse 6, the Bible says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Notice that. I've pointed out before vines and talking about godliness. Godliness is that piety that is demonstrated by having a Godward attitude, and that does what is right and pleasing to God. That's godliness. Well, if that's godliness, ungodliness is, of course, the opposite of that. Godliness is a demonstration of those, they don't have a Godward attitude, they have an inward attitude, or an attitude towards anything other than God. And therefore causes them to do not what is pleasing to God, but what is displeasing to God, what is wrong in the eyes of God. That's the ungodly, and that's who God sent his Son to die for. Christ died for the ungodly. Listen to this. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Would you die for a righteous person? Oh, yeah, I would die for a righteous person. The Bible says that makes you very rare. Because the Spirit reveals scarcely would someone die for a righteous person. The righteous person is the law keeper, the individual who would be a good citizen and would be just and fair with his dealings with others. That's the righteous person. It is a scarce thing for someone to die for a person like that. And then Paul tells us here, not only that, but he says, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So the good person, this would be someone who goes beyond, again, just being one who is righteous and a law keeper, but he actually extends good deeds to other people. He's a benevolent person. He does good for his neighbors. But only a few more would die, even for a good person. But God didn't send his Son simply for those who are righteous or good. But Paul reminds us here who exactly God sent his Son for. It says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Remember that wrath? It's real. But there's a way to escape it. There's a way to be saved from the wrath of God. And that way, ladies and gentlemen, is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing emphasizes, nothing accentuates the willingness of God to extend mercy more than the powerful, the precious blood of Jesus. I mean, we don't think enough of what the blood has done and what the blood is doing and what it continues to do. The blood of Christ is powerful because of what it does for those in the past and what it does for those in the future and for what it's doing for us right now. You remember Paul in Romans 3, sticking with the book of Romans, and in Romans the third chapter. And at verse 19, Romans chapter 3 and at verse 19, Paul writes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable before God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I want you to notice that the works of the law, I've spoken many times about that, the works of the law basically is synonymous with sinful or sinless living, because that's what the law demanded. That's why Paul's always making that contrast between being saved by works of the law and faith. He's not making a contrast between faith and obedience. He's making a contrast between faith and sinless living. And the fact of the matter is, if God wanted to save us by the works of law, in other words, if his attitude was, I'll let you into heaven as long as you never, ever sin, that would have been okay. That would have been just. Why? Because when I sin, it's not God's fault. Oh, I know what Calvinists teach. We're born totally depraved, and We can't even do good even if we want to. That's a devil's lie. You're not born a sinner. How do I know? There are many passages we could look at, but turn your Bibles just for a second to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the last verse in the chapter, verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7 at verse 29. It's very simple. It says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright." Man there is plural. It's talking about mankind. How do I know? Because he goes on to say, "They have sought out many schemes." They, that's the pronoun that points back to the antecedent man. They. He's not talking about a single man. He's talking about mankind. And what does the Bible say? God made mankind not as sinners, not corrupt, but upright. That was their spiritual condition. God didn't create me a sinner. God didn't create me as an individual that has to sin and I can't do any good at all. God created me in His image and after His likeness. And that's true with all of us. And the fact of the matter is, some people say, well, that was before the so-called fall. No, it wasn't. We can turn to Revelation 9 and read the statement again, that God created us after Adam and Eve sinned, that God created us in His image. That's why He set forth the law of capital punishment, because the value that He puts upon our life, He created us in His image. But the point of it is this, when I sin, because I'm created in the image of God, when I sin, it's not because I have to, it's because I choose to. James made a good point about that. If you turn your Bibles to James chapter 1 and think about what James says with regard to our sins. James chapter 1 at verse 13. James chapter 1 at verse 13. The Bible says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted, cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? By his own desire." That's why we sin. We give in to the temptation of our own desire. We end up doing what we want to do. Verse 15 says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives forth birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Spiritual death. Romans 5 and at verse 12, Paul said that death has spread upon all men. Again, he's talking about spiritual death. Why? Because all have sinned. Not because Adam sinned. Not because God created us as sinners, but death has spread among all because all have sinned. And when do we sin? When we're drawn away of our own desire. We do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. And so the point of all of it is this. It's just for God to say, if you want to go to heaven, don't do what you want to do. Do what I command you to do. Keep my word. I'll let you into heaven. And that would have been just and fair. But God came up with a more merciful plan to save us. And it's something, if you're visiting with us, you're not a Christian, something for you to focus on, but it is something for all of us who are already Christians. Maybe you've been a Christian for years. Maybe you already know about the mercy of God. You need to be thinking about it on a regular basis. Don't ever forget it. You are going to heaven after a while, not because you're so good or so great, but because God extended you mercy. God, Paul said in one place, is the Father of mercy. 2 Corinthians 3 and at verse 1, chapter 1 at verse 3. It means He gave birth to the very concept of being merciful. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that I serve a God like that. And never is it demonstrated more. Never is it more on display than when we think about what the Bible teaches concerning the blood of Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Let's finish that. At verse 21, in Romans chapter 3, at verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith," that's the righteousness that God imputes, justification, being declared not guilty, "that comes," Paul says, "through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," listen, "by His grace as a gift." That's what our salvation is. It is a gift given to us by God. Again, nothing deserved, nothing earned. It's a gift. Doesn't mean we don't have to do anything. We've already emphasized we have to obey the gospel of Christ, but still it's a gift. Because one sin will condemn your soul to that devil's hell we talked about. If you have ever sinned in your entire life, now you can only be saved by grace. Now your only hope is for God to extend you mercy, and He does it through the blood of Jesus Christ, coupled with your willingness to obey the gospel. It is a wonderful demonstration of God's mercy. Listen, he says, whom God, verse 25, whom God, talking about Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His what? By His blood. To be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. Now, this is no longer what God imputes, but this is talking about the character of God. He set forth His Son to demonstrate His own righteousness. Why did He have to do that? Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That was in His present day. But that last part that he talks about, because of His divine forbearance. Who did He demonstrate forbearance toward? All of those faithful saints under the Old Testament. You want to talk about power? This is how powerful the blood of Christ is. It flowed backwards so that every person that is ever going to be saved is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, beginning with Adam and Eve. Lead all the way up to this present moment. All of those people in the Old Testament, they couldn't be saved without the blood of Christ. They can only be saved because Jesus died on a cross. Now, they had to live faithful lives back there. There's no doubt about that. I'll prove that more here in just a moment. But the blood of Christ didn't cleanse every human being that lived under the Old Testament economy. It was just the faithful. It was those who were willing to offer the sacrifices when they sinned that God commanded them to sin. No, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin completely, but it could roll it forward because God knew that He was simply extending mercy to them by giving them a plan whereby they could maintain fellowship with Him, even though they were sinners, because He knew that at the appropriate time His Son would die on the cross and that blood would flow backwards and cleanse them and justify Him forgiving them. But it's all about the blood of Jesus. It flowed backwards. The Hebrews writer, turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 9. The Hebrews writer spoke about this beginning at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9. At verse 14, the Hebrews writer again emphasizes the blood. He says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer Himself without blemish to God,
purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since death has occurred. What death? The death of Christ. He condemned sin in the flesh. So a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed when? Under the first covenant.
Teaching the same thing, isn't it? The power of the blood of Christ. It cleansed everybody that needed cleansing who was faithful. And it continues to work on our behalf. Well, we don't have time to talk about it now, but most of you know, those of you who are Christians, you understand this is the purpose of being baptized. We're baptized into the death of Christ, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Which means that's the place where we figuratively contact the blood of Christ. Our sins were washed away, not by water, but by the blood of Jesus. But the point of it is, the blood of Christ didn't stop working for us at that point. Continues to work for us. You remember Paul in that previous passage in Romans chapter 5, talking about being saved by the wrath of God? We're saved by his life. There's two things involved in that. How are we saved by the life? We know that we were saved by the death of Jesus. That's when his blood was shed. But how are we saved by his life? It's because, number one, he was raised from the dead by the power of God. Jesus knew that would happen. In Matthew 16 at verse 18, he said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That is the kingdom. Because he knew he would break out of Hades. He knew by the power of God he would be raised from the dead. That gives us continual life. But not only that, by what Jesus does in his living. Now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, what does he do? The Bible tells us he's our advocate. He makes intercession for us. And because that blood continues to cleanse us when we repent of our sins, we know that we're going to continue to maintain our fellowship with God. Listen to John. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. And John speaks about this in 1 John chapter 1 and beginning at verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 at verse 5, he said, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now listen to this. It's very important. Verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Remember what I said a few moments ago? That blood of Christ, it flowed backwards, but it didn't cleanse everybody. There's some people who think that. I just recently told of someone who was believing a doctrine that everyone in the Old Testament was saved. No, they weren't. How do I know that? Because God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. God cannot have fellowship with sin. So people even in the Old Testament who refused to obey him and went off and served other gods and all of that, the blood of Christ didn't do a thing for them. It's a lesson for you and me as well. The grace of God is powerful. That's why we have the blood of Christ. It comes our way because of the grace of God. And the grace of God is powerful. But there's one thing that the grace of God cannot do. It cannot help a sinner who decides to keep on sinning. If that's you, all the grace in the world won't help you. The blood of Christ, as powerful as it is, it cannot cleanse you.
Why? Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He can have no fellowship with those who walk in darkness. But verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And listen to it. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanse in the present tense. It keeps on cleansing us. The power of the blood. Worked for those people in the past. It works for us right now. It will work for us in all of the future. Nothing accentuates the willingness of God to extend mercy more than that. God is a forgiving God. Listen to me. I don't care how much you have sinned. Doesn't matter the extent of your sin. It doesn't matter how terrible your sin is. It doesn't matter what you have done. Maybe you have even murdered someone. Paul was a murderer, but he was cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe you were a thief. Maybe you're a womanizer. Maybe you're an adulterer, a drunkard, whatever it is. If you repent, you're willing to come to God and walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you of all sin. That is nothing but merciful. Listen to me. There is nothing just about that at all. Nothing we've been talking about in the last 15 or 20 minutes has anything to do with justice. It's God rising above justice and offering grace, offering forgiveness, offering clemency to all sinners who are willing to take advantage of it. It's nothing new. God is just a kind, merciful God. We see it in a little way with Jeroboam in 1 Kings. Just like that. As ungodly as he was, he, the man of God, asked God to forgive him, and he restored his hand as it was before. And let me say one more thing. I'm going to close right now. Will, I'm going to make another point about this tonight. And I'm going to try to get the right PowerPoint here tonight. I don't know if I can. I've tried for 2 weeks. But you know, there's one more interesting point. God forgave, God healed Jeroboam. That doesn't mean that he forgave him of his ungodliness. There's no evidence at all. We don't have a lot of information about that. But if you go home and you read about Jeroboam and how everything ended with him, basically God revealed that he was going to punish not only him, but even his descendants who would walk in an ungodly path. So the evidence is that Jeroboam really didn't change. We'll see tonight he has a change of heart towards the man of God, but not so much towards God and doing his will. And yet his hand was restored. You know why? Because the man of God prayed for him. Do you know how often people who are ungodly are blessed? Not because of themselves, but because of godly people praying for them. It is a wonderful truth. And another way that God's mercy is accentuated. There's a lot of you who have been blessed. Not a lot of you, but there may be some of you who have lived ungodly lives at some point, and God still blessed you. You remember Jesus said it rains on the just and the unjust. God still blessed you. Why? Because your parents, or because your children even, or because your coworker who happens to be a Christian, somebody was praying for you. And God blessed you. Not because of you, but because of them. That's the power of God's grace and mercy. He extends it in an amazing way, and we should never forget it. We'll make another point, another lesson we'll glean from this text tonight. If you're subject to an invitation of Christ, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we pray that you will come forward. We've already mentioned what you have to do. I don't even know how far I have to get to go to get out. I don't even know what this is. That's a longer sermon than I thought.
We'll look at that tonight. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, do that today. Like, tomorrow's not promised to you. I've often said, I have no way of knowing why you came here this morning. You do know this. You have to obey the gospel to be saved. We established that. It's not a difficult thing to do. Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can do that this day, regardless of why you came. If you're willing to repent, we have water just behind me. If you're willing to be baptized and contact the blood of Christ, your sins will, not could be, not might be, your sins will be washed away by the blood of Christ. You can make that happen today. Don't procrastinate. Don't hesitate. Do what's right. Do what will save you. Obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.